We read 2 Samuel 2, the first 24 verses. The text tonight is made up of the first 11 verses, and I will not reread that. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah hath anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ish-bosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise, play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth the son of Saul, 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by his head, and thrust his sword into his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a sore battle, very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were 3 sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder part of the spear, smote him under the 5th rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. It came to pass, as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also, Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. Consider as our text verses 1 through 11. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not of the species of commentator that attribute all of the following woes of David to God's judgment on David for having two wives. The text notes in David's going up from Ziklag to Hebron that David went up with Ahinoam and with Abigail, so that David had two wives. The argument of many is that because David had two wives, he therefore sinned greatly against God, and God judged him for those two wives in the following woes that befell him and all Israel. That judgment, however, of those commentators is not according to the Word of God, especially God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the age of promise. And in the Old Testament, God's people, as advanced spiritually as they were, and David was, he wrote many of our Psalms, nevertheless, God's people were children spiritually. And they had a lesser measure of the Spirit. So that God suffered sins among His people in the Old Testament that would not any longer be tolerated in the New, with the coming of the brighter and clearer revelation of Jesus Christ. So as Moses in the Old Testament suffered the men of Israel because of the hardness of their hearts to give their wives a writing of divorcement, then Jesus says, "But I say unto you that if a man puts away his wife save for fornication, he committeth adultery and causeth her to commit adultery." The brighter, clearer revelation of the sacred Scripture in the New Testament takes away that suffering of certain sins. So God suffered the men of Israel, and especially the kings, to have more than one wife. That, however, does not mean that God did not leave Himself without a witness against the sin of David. David's multiplying of himself to himself of wives, which would result eventually in David having seven wives, caused great grief in David's own family, so that there was the rape of Tamar and the murder of Ammon by Tamar's rightly angry brother, Absalom. There was war in David's family and war in David's kingdom, even in the rebellion of Absalom, so that God did not leave Himself without a witness against that sin. Furthermore, the Spirit here does not leave Himself without a witness against David. The Spirit here does not call Abigail David's wife, but calls Abigail Nabal's wife, as she was. David married Ahinoam first. Rather, the point of the text is not to introduce the cause of David's further trouble in David's two wives, but to inform us that David went up from Ziklag to Hebron to be anointed king. David went up with his two wives, with his whole house, with his men who had endured many years of suffering with him, and with their wives, and David dwelt in Hebron. So that David was established here in the kingdom in Judah. Furthermore, we learn from further passages of Scripture that among the Israelites, especially among the Benjamites, among the Gadites, and among the Manassites, many Israelites gathered themselves from the time that David was in Ziklag to the time that he came to Hebron. Many Israelites gathered themselves to David, so that David, when he went up, had a great host, even like the host of God. that makes the more inexcusable the behavior of Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle and captain of Saul's host. Especially is this behavior despicable in light of David's peaceable message to the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. In light of the truth that all Israel knew, that Abner himself knew, and that was well attested by the word of Samuel, that David would be God's shepherd to lead Israel in and out and to defeat all of Israel's enemies and to give Israel God's kingdom. Even more terrible was this despicable behavior of Abner in light of the massive defeat that Israel had suffered. Israel had lost its army. Half of the territory of Israel was in the hands of the Philistines. The people of God had been scattered like sheep upon a thousand hills. Abner never learned the lesson of the bow, that the failure of Saul and the judgment of Saul by God on his ungodly reign was not a failure of God's promise, but was an evidence of God's faithfulness. God slew Saul in his faithfulness to serve the coming of God's kingdom in David. It was a work of God's covenant faithfulness. It was a grand victory that Saul was finally dead, in order that David may come into the kingdom. Abner never learned that lesson of the bow. And Abner, over against all evidence to the contrary, Abner would not let the wicked kingdom of Saul die away. We have David here then. David installed as king. And David, as his very first act, royal act, speak peaceably to the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Let's consider that. Let's consider a beautiful message. It is a beautiful message. It's lovely. A simple means that David used to convey it, and a base response. After this, in the text, means after the events in Ziklag, where 3 days after the fall of Saul in Gibeah, or Mount Gilboa rather, 3 days, that lying Amalekite came to David and was served by David rightly with the loss of his life. After this, David inquires of the Lord whether he ought to go up to any of the cities of Judah, and the Lord says, go up. And David says, to which city in Judah? And the Lord says, to Hebron. Hebron was an ancient city in the territory of Judah. The antiquity of the city is indicated in the sacred scripture, because scripture tells us that Hebron was a city 4 years before the ancient Egyptian city of Zoan. Long before there were cities in Egypt, there were cities in Canaan. That city was Hebron. Hebron was a city that was full of meaning for the covenant people of God. Hebron stood in the land of Canaan as a visible sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness to the nation. The very name Hebron means communion. Hebron stood as the symbol of God's communion, God's faithfulness in His communion to His covenant people, Israel. Hebron was the city where Abraham received from God the assurance that Abraham's seed would receive all of the land. Abraham had a devastating setback in his division and strife with Lot. Lot now was gone, and God takes Abraham to Hebron, and God comforts Abraham there in Hebron, I will give your seed all the land. It was in Hebron that Abraham purchased the only piece of the land of Canaan that he ever owned, the cave of Machpelah of the sons of Heth, where all of those who were buried from the family of Abraham found their burial place. There was buried Sarah. As a testament to Abraham's conviction that that land of Canaan stood as a picture of the heavenly Canaan that they would receive by the wonder of grace in the resurrection of the dead. It was in Hebron that both Isaac and Jacob sojourned when they were in the land of Canaan. It was on the hill outside of Hebron that stood the massive pillars, bars, and gates of the Philistine city of Gaza that Samson had ripped out of the walls and carried 40 miles and set on that hill. Hebron itself, in Israel's very possession of the land, of the city of Hebron, Hebron itself was a testament of God's faithfulness to Israel. Hebron was built by Arba. It was called Kirjath Arba. Arba was a giant. And the descendants of Arba dwelt in the city of Hebron when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the land. The city of Hebron was inhabited by Talmai and Shishai and other of the inhabitants and sons of Anak. And Joshua put the city under the ban. And Joshua cut off all the inhabitants of Hebron and wiped out all of the giants, the sons of Arba. And Joshua gave Hebron to Caleb for his inheritance. And Caleb dwelt in the city of Hebron. And Hebron was significant for David. Hebron was one of the cities that defied Saul and Saul's murderous attempts against the life of David. It was at Hebron that David and his men often found rest. They found refreshment, and that David richly rewarded with the spoils of Amalek. Go up to Hebron, God said. When David comes to Hebron with his wives and his family and his men and their families, the men of Judah quickly assemble to anoint David as king. That anointing of David as king was important. That anointing of David as king was the public recognition and the public installation of David into office. Even in the Old Testament, God worked through His people. He worked in the hearts and lives of the men of Judah to recognize who David was, to recognize the calling of David and God's anointing of David, and to believe God's promise that He had given to Israel by the mouth of Samuel, that in the hand of David, God would save Israel out of the hand of all her enemies. The people of God saw that, they believed that, and they come and anointed David as king. And so David now is officially appointed as the king of Judah. David's very first act as king is to send out a beautiful message to the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. As soon as David is anointed king, because it's common knowledge in the nation of Israel that what the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead had done, they come to David to tell David what those men had done. And David immediately sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead with these beautiful words: Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah hath anointed me king over them. What a lovely message. What a message. Full of grace and full of promise and full of hope for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You have to remember the scene. It is a few days after the disastrous defeat at Gilboa. The bodies of Gilboa are still being buried. Half of the territory of Israel lies in the hands of the Philistines. The army of Israel has been totally scattered. The cities of Israel are under the power of Israel's most terrible enemy, the Philistines. Israel is scattered. And no doubt in the minds of Israel is fear. They are fearful what will become of us. They are worried. They are concerned. Many of their men are dead, so that the women and the children are widows. Their land has been devastated. Their cities and villages have been pillaged. And David sends this message to the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. And you must not imagine that that message was only intended for the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. It was sent to them. It was given to them directly. But David intended that the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead be the first fruits out of all the thousands of Israel. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead had been fiercely loyal to Saul. They had a special connection with Saul. Saul had saved them out of the hand of Nahash, and they had returned grateful thanks to Saul by a fierce, fierce loyalty. And they had risked life and limb to take the body of the disgraced king of Israel down from the wall and to bury it. And what stands out in David's message to them is its sweetness. There is no revenge. There is no hatred. Sweetness. David loved Israel. David was torn by the scatteredness of the scattered sheep of the lost house of Israel. David desired their blessedness and their peace and their joy and their glory. And David speaks of that to them. He speaks to Israel who had been scattered, Israel who was down, Israel who was in fear. He speaks to them of God. That's what David brought to them. David brought to them God and the covenant faithfulness of God. Listen to David. And now, Jehovah, show kindness and truth unto you. Now, even now. Now, after the disastrous reign of Saul. Now, as Israel had been long judged by God. Now, even as Israel was holding David at arm's length. Now, even, Jehovah, show kindness and truth unto you. And kindness, that's a special word in the Hebrew. That word means Jehovah's steadfast covenant love. Jehovah's steadfast covenant love is what motivates Jehovah God in all that He does toward His covenant people. In that steadfast covenant love, Jehovah God is unswerving in His devotion, unswerving in His will to bless His people, unswerving in His will to deliver His people out of their miseries and to bless them in Him. In His steadfast covenant love, Jehovah has chosen His people Israel, pointed His people Israel to salvation. In His steadfast covenant love, Jehovah God gathers Israel unto Himself. In His steadfast covenant love, Jehovah God blesses Israel with His favor and wonderful grace. The steadfast covenant love that moves Jehovah God in all that He does toward Israel, David says, is evident in Jehovah's truth. Jehovah, show to you steadfast covenant truth, even now. Jehovah's truth is His faithfulness, and so Jehovah's truth is His unconditional covenant promise. It's a promise to save them. It's a promise to forgive their sins. It's a promise to bless them with His fellowship and grace. And Jehovah in His truth never breaks that promise. He never fails to fulfill that promise. What a beautiful message to Jabesh, and then them to all Israel. Israel for a long time had been unfaithful to God, especially in their sinful request for a king. Their desire to have their sin and success. God had long chastised them with the reign of Saul and brought unspeakable misery to the nation. The nation was forced to serve that king. That's why the loyalty of David brings no rebuke. The loyalty of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead to Saul was their duty. It was their duty before God, whose anointed Saul was. Saul was personally wicked, but Saul was God's king. Saul behaved himself awfully, but Saul was God's anointed. And Israel was called to submit to him. And in submitting to him, they submitted to God's chastisement of the nation. Jabesh had shown in their loyalty to Saul their submission to God. David now reminds them, teaches them concerning God and His covenant faithfulness and His truth. First of all, the evidence that David cites of God's covenant faithfulness is that Saul is dead. Now, even now, Jehovah show you His steadfast covenant love and truth. Your master Saul is dead. He calls them to see Jehovah in His steadfastness, in His faithfulness, and His truth behind the death of Saul. Saul had served the Lord's purpose. And now Saul had been removed. That wasn't a failure of God. That wasn't a failure of His promise. That wasn't a failure of His grace. That was an evidence of His truth and His faithfulness. How different is David's view of the fall of Saul than the view of many. God, they say, had given to Saul many gracious overtures. God had given to Saul many opportunities to accept those gracious overtures. God had tried time and again to get Saul to commit himself to God without reserve. But unfortunately for the grace of God and the promise of God, and unfortunately for the kingdom of God, Saul resisted the grace of God. Not at all. Saul in his coming, Saul in all of his wickedness, and Saul in his final removal. Your master Saul is dead. It's an evidence of the faithfulness of God. God did not forsake His people. He would not always let the wicked rule over them. He would not always leave them in that misery. He would not always chastise them, and His anger would not always burn against them. And He removed Saul. The failure of the reprobate and the apostate And the sphere of God's covenant is not a failure of God, His grace, or His promise. But it's a clear and outstanding evidence of God's faithfulness. He'll uproot those wicked apostate and reprobate. And that, for the coming and revelation of God's favor and wonderful grace, is faithfulness and truth in David. David says, not only Saul is dead, but David says, and the men of Judah have anointed me king. David, who in the mind of Israel was done. David, who was as good as dead. David, who had been stripped of his wife. Saul did that to tell all Israel, David is dead. David, who had been driven to the caves of Israel. David, who had ultimately been driven to the land of the dead, Philistia. David, now, as it were, risen from the dead, sits on Judah's throne. That was a word of God. That was a powerful and unmistakable word of God regarding His steadfast covenant love and His truth. God had raised up David. God had raised up David not only in His promise to David, but in His promise to Israel, to save Israel by the hand of David and make them blessed in David's kingdom. And David sends that message out, and David declares those realities, and David commands the men of Judah to come. He doesn't invite them, he commands them. He commands them as the king of Judah. He commands them as the visible representative of the invisible God. He commands them in the name of God, be valiant and strong. Come to me. That wasn't a personal message from David, you understand. That wasn't a message from a mere man. That wasn't even a personal message from the king of Judah. It was the message of God's anointed. It was an official message through God's anointed from God Himself to the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. That David speaks as king. And he calls them. He commands them to come. To come to God. To come to God's covenant. To come to God's grace. To come to God's faithfulness. To come to God's blessing. David here, in his beautiful message, and His command that accompanied that message is a type of Christ. Christ as God's King. Christ as the one whom God raised from the dead. Christ as the one whom God anointed. And Christ by whom God speaks and in whom God calls all His people to Him. But Christ has compassion. Compassion upon His people as those people are scattered, as those people lay in fear, as those people lay in defeat. And He has compassion on them. And His compassion to them. He speaks to them of God's covenant faithfulness, of God's truth and faithfulness. God's truth and faithfulness as it is evident in Christ Himself. God sent to the cross. God raised up. God made living Lord. Christ especially as He calls His people to Himself, come to me. Come to me for your peace, for your blessedness, for your joy, for your happiness. Come to me. And that beautiful message in which David spoke peace to the trembling house of Israel. David brought by a very simple means. On the one hand, and negatively, David did not bring that message at the point of a sword. David brought that message by messengers. And David did not bring that message at the point of the sword. And David brought that message by messengers because David himself waited on God's will. That's what the passage drives home. David was utterly without ambition. David's actions, in light of the situation, David's actions defy belief. In the world of politics and political men, David acted utterly foolishly here. He didn't send his men on a forced march out of Ziklag to attack Abner, to kill Ishbosheth, and with bands going to the hot spots in Israel to seize the kingdom. He waited. He waited on the will of God, and he waited on the word of God. David didn't so much as move from Ziklag without the express permission and direction of God. And perhaps more telling with regard to David's thinking and the means that David is using to bring this message and to gather Israel to himself, more telling is the timing of the passage. The timing of the passage, which is very scrupulously recorded by the Holy Spirit to teach us something about David, the attitude of David, and the methods of David. The timing of the passage is difficult. In the timing of the passage, we are told that Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and installed him as the puppet king in Mahanaim. Ishbosheth, the word, means man of shame. That wasn't his given name. His given name was Ashbaal. And Ashbaal means something like mighty or valiant man. And apparently he was nothing of the sort. He wasn't at Aphek. Perhaps he was disabled in some sense, or perhaps he had some gross disformity, and he gains for him the moniker Ishbosheth, man of shame, and certainly his position was a shameful one. He's the puppet of the ambitious, powerful, ruthless, and scrupulous Abner. He's set up as king over a rebel kingdom. And shamefully he reigns over that kingdom. And shamefully he's cut off out of that kingdom. Man of shame. But it's the timing. Abner only had Ishbosheth reign 2 years. But we know that David reigned 7.5 years in Hebron. And so there is a period of 5 years where nothing happened. And as soon as David sent out those messengers, Abner set up Ishbosheth. For 5 years, David waited. David did not want civil war. David did not want that most costly and terrible of wars. He sought to avoid it at all costs. Only when it was forced on him did he strike. He waited. He waited, waited, waited. Because David was interested, not in himself, and not in seizing the kingdom, but he was interested in Israel, in the peace of Israel, in the glory of God. David's actions make no sense whatsoever. If David were like the kings of the earth, and David were like many men who operate in the church, he would have operated in a totally different way. Immediately on receiving news of the death of Saul, he would have armed his men and he would have marched as fast as he could. He would have seized on that unstable situation. He would have struck Abner while Abner was at his weakest. He would have grabbed the throne. And many commentators, of course, mention David's savvy and David's wisdom here in this message. But that's what's missing in the message. There's nothing of man's savvy or wisdom in the message at all. He waited, waited, waited on the will of God. And he uses messengers. He doesn't come with a sword. He had a sword. He had a big sword. And he could wield that sword very effectively. There would have been no trouble for David to take the kingdom by the sword. He uses messengers. Messengers to come and to deliver the heartfelt gospel and call of David to the scattered sheep of the household of Israel. How different isn't that from the grasping and the ambition and the political shenanigans and the backroom dealing and the behind-the-scenes power plays that characterize many a church scene where nothing is done openly or honestly. That's characteristic today of churches. Power. All is done by power. Power and control. A cult of personality. The sword, threat, intimidation. A prickly defense of office. An aggrandizement of personality. Fear-mongering. And in all that, they show themselves utterly devoid of David's faith in the gospel. David's faith in the real power that gathers God's people to God's king. The real power is not a sword. The real power is not threat, intimidation, control, manipulation, a cult of personality, man's wisdom. That isn't a power at all. All that does is scatter God's sheep. It scatters them as real and effectively as the wicked reign of Saul scattered them. The power to gather God's people, the power to call them to God's king, the power to bless them, the power to show them God's covenant faithfulness and His truth is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ communicated by messengers. Messengers who are utterly faithful to the king. Messengers who communicate exactly what the king would have them communicate. David used messengers. And so Christ. All those who operate in the kingdom of Christ by power, by intimidation, by control, by force, show they are devoid of the Spirit of Christ Himself. Christ calls
his people to himself by the gospel. He sends out messengers into all the earth. Messengers who declare God's covenant faithfulness, declare God's unconditional promise, declare God's love, and who call in the name of the King Israel to come to him. And it is the beauty and the simplicity of David's means that makes utterly base the response of Abner. We read nothing of how Jabesh-Gilead responded. They may have been touched in the depth of their being by David's sweet call to them. They may have been delighted by the message of God's King to them. But we never read what they did. And the reason is Abner got in the way. Hearing of David's message to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he thrust himself between the call of the king and the people of God. He did it shrewdly as well. They say every heretic has his text. Abner had his text. He took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and he installed Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, in Mahanaim. Mahanaim was special too. Mahanaim had significance to Israel. Mahanaim was called that because there the army of God met Jacob on his return from Haran and his entrance into the land of Canaan. Mahanaim was the camp of God. It was the place of the host of the angels of God. And Abner was making appeal. He was making appeal, sentimental appeal, to the nation of Israel. See, Ish-bosheth and the throne of Ish-bosheth represents the faithfulness of God. The throne of Ish-bosheth sits in the camp of the army of God. God is with Ish-bosheth. But he cared not one whit for God, or the promise of God, or the kingdom of God, or the Israel of God. His was a base, political, self-serving move. And it tore Israel to shreds. Besides, his was not only a shrewd, base move, politically motivated, but it was a power play. Mahanaim was a strong city. It was fenced, and it was also a city of the priests. When he took Mahanaim, that was a deliberate intimidation of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. I dare you to go to David. What a base and wicked response was Abner's. Abner would not have David rule the kingdom because Abner had designs on ruling the kingdom himself. Abner is indicative of all those men in the church and kingdom of God who stand in the way of Christ's rule over his people. They thrust themselves between Christ and his gospel and his people. They deliberately fight against the gospel. to take that gospel away from the people of God, to intimidate the people of God, and by base political and power moves, to take control of the kingdom of God themselves. Christ spoke of this reality himself. Christ himself suffered because of this reality. The Pharisees who ruled in Christ's day delivered Christ up for envy. And Christ himself spoke of those men when Christ said, they said about him, "Here comes the Son, let us take him and kill him." They did not kill Christ because they were mistaken that he wasn't the Messiah. They killed Christ precisely because he was the Messiah. Christ speaks of this reality always in the church. "Wherefore, behold you, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye will kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That was Abner. He had the power. He had the position. And he had the calling to bring all Israel to David. And he inserted himself between the gospel message of David and the call of David to the people of God, and prevented their coming. Such is always a reality in the church. It was present throughout the entire Old Testament. It was present here in the person of Abner. It was present in the day of Christ, and it's present yet today. Whenever a man stands between Christ and his people, whenever a man does everything in his power to take away the gospel from the people of God, that they may not hear the call of Christ their King, to overturn that message, to blunt that message, to interrupt that message, he shows his heart. His heart is the heart of Abner, in which there was no love of Christ, but only love for Abner. And their plans and all their efforts to prevent Christ from gathering his children as a hen gathers her chicks will be utterly unsuccessful. Christ will war against them until he overcomes them and he gathers all Israel to himself. That's what Abner brought. He brought that most terrible of wars to the church. A civil war. A long drawn out and costly one. And at the end, all Israel can came to David. God's kingdom comes, and the word of God never returns to him void, despite all the ineffectual opposition of devils and ungodly men. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us with thy word. May we always hear Christ's proclamation to us of the gospel. May we always come to him. And spare us from the Abners. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.